of Bible study series. It's been very helpful. To me, and reinforcing of our faith to go through a lot of those questions, and then also the looking at the historical evidence for the Exodus. And besides that, who doesn't like a good movie, right? It seems to be our culture for that. Before we get started with the next section, I wanted to just provide a postscript for the series on the Exodus. And again, this is not required material, and this doesn't relate to our next subject matter. But I wanted to provide a couple of quotes from different non-biblical sources on the historical evidence for Jesus. And Jesus is regarded by any really serious historian as a historical figure. Ours is not a religion that is not based in historical fact. We have historical fact. And even if you're not a Christian and you're a historian, there are several events in Jesus' life that are regarded as historical by non-biblical sources. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Everybody universally acknowledges that. He called his disciples. He had controversy in the temple. He was crucified by the Romans, specifically by Pilate. And then he was a Galilean. His ministry was specifically to that area. After his death, his disciples continued to preach, and several of his disciples were persecuted. And so scholarly agreement around that, non-biblical agreement, is really well known. But I just wanted to read, there's a couple of comments by Josephus that I wanted to read to you. This is from a charts and graphs book, which I tell you what, the people that have gone before us, which we're going to look about in a minute, have done some very helpful work for us. I just wanted to read a couple of these to you because they're just interesting and helpful. This is Flavius Josephus in Jewish Antiquities. About this time arose Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds and a teacher of men who gladly received the truth. He drew to himself many persons, both of the Jews and also of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, upon the indictment of the leading men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him at the first did not cease to do so. And even to this day, the race of Christians who are named from him has not died out. So, historical reference book, not biblical, as to the historical evidence for Jesus. He goes on in another passage. He, Annas the Younger, convened a judicial session of the Sanhedrin and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, James by name, and some others whom he charged with breaking the law and handed over to be stoned to death. So here it's a reference to James, Jesus' half-brother, who was subsequently stoned, and Josephus is documenting that he was, in fact, Jesus' brother. There's another one in the Talmud, if you prefer. Jesus was hanged on Passover Eve. 40 days previously, the herald had cried, "He is being led out for stoning because he practiced sorcery and led Israel astray and enticed them into apostasy." What Christ was doing for good, they were calling evil, right? Whosoever has anything to say in his defense, let him come and declare it. As nothing was brought forward in his defense, remember, he didn't defend himself. Nobody else did either. He was hanged on Passover Eve, hanged on a cross, not hanged by the neck. I wanted to read... the last one I want to read is from a guy named Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, the Younger. Christians maintained that their fault or error amounted to nothing more than this: They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before sunrise and reciting an antiphonal hymn, kind of a common hymn, to Christ as God, and binding themselves with an oath not to commit any crime, but to abstain from all acts of theft, robbery, and adultery, from breaches of faith, from repudiating a trust when called upon to honor it. In other words, they're going to tell the truth all the time. After this, it was their custom to separate and then to meet again to partake food. And so what this fellow, Pliny the Younger, is referencing is, how do you deal with this growing Christian cult, which was growing immediately after Christ was crucified? And so I just wanted to bring to your attention that there is several. In fact, I wanted to read one quote, if I could, if I can find it. And I may not be able to in short order. I don't find it, but I can provide it for you in summary form. One of the historians said, if we deny the historical accuracy of Jesus, you will have to deny the historical accuracy of numerous historical characters that we all regard as factual today. Basically, if you deny the historical accuracy of Jesus, you have to deny Shakespeare, you have to deny Caesar, you have to deny Napoleon. You have to deny people that Christ has as much or more evidence for him. And the Bible, even as a history book, which we know it's not, it's the Word of God, but as a history book for those who are not in the Christian faith, is a historical reference as well. There is so much evidence for Christ even outside of the Scripture. I don't say that that point saves anybody. I do say that it commends us to understand that our biblical faith is rooted in historical accuracy. Okay, does everyone have one of these sheets? If you didn't get one, you can grab one at the back. It would be maybe helpful to you. So this is a really exciting topic to me, and it's a really dangerous topic, because whenever you go back and you look at people, either dead or alive, right, you discover that there's lots of stuff that you can commend, and there's lots of stuff that is potentially not commendable. And I want to say way up front that inclusion of anybody in this study does not indicate that we support and would commend everything about their ministry. Let's be honest, we don't commend everything about Martin Luther, right? We commend a lot. We commend most. But there are a few things that we would say that we understand differently from the Scriptures than he did. When I was thinking about this series, I was going to borrow the Stephen Lawson title of his books, A Long Line of Godly Men. And that just didn't do anything for me. Maybe it does something for you. But it sounded a little too uninvolved. So then I was going to go with Heroes of the Faith. That struck me as equally like overused. And it brought me to Hebrews 11 and 12. And in Hebrews 11 and 12, we have the very famous verse in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And I thought, okay, cloud of witnesses, maybe that's the title. But that sounded pretty ethereal. Hard to get your hands around a cloud. So I'm borrowing John Piper's title on this message on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and coming in from chapter 11. Running with the witnesses. That sounds cool, right? And that's really what's happening, running with the witnesses. We get the chance to look at the lives of folks that have gone before us and that have indeed run the race in front of us and have encouraged us. And so this is not a syllabus in the sense that the weeks may move around, and we may include or exclude, you know, people that are listed here, but let's just look at how we hope to unpack this study as we go along. We have an introduction this morning from the book of Hebrews. Next week, and this is all Lord willing, we have a historical overview and the risk of being merely modern. In our present society, we so often focus on modernity. We focus on things that are the latest and the greatest and the most technical and the solution. And the last version is better than the earlier versions. And when it comes to thoughts and thinking, very often historical precedent is of great value in balancing out our current quest for being the most modern. So we want to just quickly look at the historical overview, because if we provide a historical overview for all of these guys all the time, we'll never be done. So we're going to try to package that in to next week. Then we basically want to break down our look at these men and women from a time-banded idea. You've got the early church, heroes of the early church, all the way from Clement, who several of these early guys, I'm fascinated. These guys studied under John and Peter and the apostles. Clement is mentioned in the scripture, and we know about him. These are not fictitious characters. You've got these little packets of salutations, right? Which is not, never mind. I love the word salutation. It reminds me of the Disney movie. But Salutations. Okay. So these salutations in the scripture are not just miscellaneous people. These are not just, churches met at their house. The Bible says churches met at their house. And these people did things, and they advanced the ball, so to speak, for the Christian witness in their time period. So you've got this early church. And some of these guys will sound familiar and some of them won't. And some of them did great things and then they kind of drifted late in life. And so, again, it's not 100% commendation. Bob McIntyre always said that there's no good way to teach church history. You simply can't succeed. And so I take that under great advisement that this is not exactly church history, but it is some of the characters. Early reformers, and then contemporaries. And many of these folks we know better. I can't wait to get to the Waldensians, though. Those guys are way cool. Those guys are shadows, but they are early Christians, that pre-reformers that really were great, great people. The Puritans. So some of these Puritans come out, and we know them right off the top. John Bunyan, Matthew Henry. How many of you guys have the Matthew Henry commentary in one volume? Several volumes? There's a one-volume version. Oh, you have that too? Okay. Oh, you got to go like this. If you don't have a commentary, Matthew Henry's commentary in one volume will suffice you substantially down your Christian study of the Bible. Fantastic. John Owen, Samuel Rutherford, some of these guys that we recognize, Jonathan Edwards, of course. And then evangels. And I want to say something here, because some of these evangels are more Arminian than they are Reformed. And I'm just going to hold them out there for what they did and for what they are. I'm not going to apologize. I'm reminded of a comment made to me by the senior pastor of Killian Hill Baptist Church, Mike Riley. He was in a preacher boy class at Bob Jones University, and his seminary professor, some kid asked a question. And the kid said, I say kid because he was a college student. So all of you college students, kid has an increasingly wide definition the older I get, right? So I have to hesitate because we work with the CCF, and sometimes I can misname them as well. But one of these seminary students said, Professor, did God use the Reformed movement, or did he use the free will or the Arminian movement more in history? And I know this professor. I have his devotional beside my bed. The professor's a cool, amazing guy. He read a book a day. You would see him walking around the university. Seriously, he would just be reading. You would see him walk around. He once did a comedy piece. He would, and he walked across the stage in this comedy piece for the whole school. And he basically said, "There's a lot of books in the library. You better get started." And you'd see him walking around reading. He would never waste his time. He read a book a day. But he said, "Don't you ever presume on God to try to choose how God is going to use His Scripture and the way He chooses to work." I'm not saying Arminianism is right. It's not. But for God can use us. He can use other people. So let's be careful not to put too big a box on God. And so I don't, again, this, I'm not commending this. There's some things that came out of that that were difficult. There was some kind of some altar calls that kind of got abused later on. But we're still going to try to use the good things about these folks as best we can. I would like to read a bit of Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, if you have your scripture. Let me apologize way up front. I have the NIV Bible. It's the unofficial, abridged. but I've studied out of it for so long that I if you will give me some room, I would just like to continue with that. So it won't match yours exactly unless you upgrade to the modern. Okay. I set myself up. I can be self-deprecating. It's the only one I can deprecate. Okay. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Like many a man on his vacation. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Isn't that the strangest thing to me? You're driving along and all of a sudden you say, "This is a good place. Let's just stop here. Let's put up a tent here." He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful, who made his promise. Oh, I've looked at the Old Testament patriarchs recently in Genesis. That's such a wonderful passage. Abraham laughs at God. Laughs with God. He says, "Hey, really, you're going to give me a son?" Sarah laughs at God. It's very different. And but they're both laughing. It's the poetic license is just gorgeous. "And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." Verse 13. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when the end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites in Egypt and gave instructions about his bones, which we learned about, right? His bones were not in the grave. I don't know that you build a case on it, but it's certainly interesting. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated among the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of far greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Okay? So this is like, it's accelerating, right? You feel it accelerating? If this were music, modern music, you would be waiting for the drop, because the drop's coming at the end of the chapter. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea, verse 29, as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Hey, we know about that. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. We know about her as well. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to say about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, whom through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. And a lot of these guys had all of that. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for, I want you to say it. What's the next word? Something better for us. Something better for us so that, what's the next word? So that only, wait a minute, you may say with us. Let's say the word together. So that only together, that's awful. So that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to look at these godly heroes that have gone before us. And I pray that you would give us fresh courage from looking at the men and women who have run a good race. And I pray that you would teach us from your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So on your handout on the back, or the front, depending on which way you're facing, I want to take some of Piper's thoughts, a lot of Piper's thoughts, frankly, and some of my own mixed in, which are arguably less less compelling. And I wanted to complete this this handout as a way to keep us thinking about this. What were the ancients commended for? I want to establish this baseline really far up front. What were the ancients commended for? Faith. There's two rhythms that are coming through the passage. Number one is faith. Faith, right? Number one is faith. And it's faith, and it's faith, and it's faith, and it's faith. It starts in verse 1, and it goes all the way to verse 39, and it's everywhere in the middle. The second rhythm is commended. You see it in verse 2, you see it in verse 4, you see it in verse 5, you see it at the end of the chapter. You see it a little bit in verse 6 because you're coming to God. Why? Because you want to be commended by God. And so it's the faith that produces, it's the faith that produces the commending. It's the faith that produces the commending. And so the faithful in chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Before we get to our notes, I want to establish this baseline. What is faith? We're going to look at the men and women that are the ancients, that have gone before us, that have laid down their burdens and have received a well done, but they're commended for their faith. And so the first thing I want you to see is that the faithful are always reasoning a certain direction. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. All right? So things I see around me, this is going to be really important because you can't live like them. Right? And at the end of chapter 11, we see what? We're the witnesses. Together with us will they be made perfect. Right? We don't get the privilege of taking these people and saying, Moses was awesome. Right? All these Gideon and those guys, they did this stuff. They're up here, right? They're up here. They're so near the cross. I'm just kind of in the crowd. No, we're witnesses. Jesus said what? And you shall be my witnesses. Well, that's the disciples. You know, they knew Christ and they had an advantage and we don't have all that. Yeah, we have a more sure word of prophecy, right? We come behind in nothing. We only come behind in the fact that we don't give and live the way that they did. And the way they were able to live is they were able to reason from the invisible to the visible. The Christian is always reasoning from the invisible to the visible. That's always his line of thought. It's always, wait a minute. Faith takes a hold and says, how do I know what the world was made of? The Bible could just say, hey, the world was made by God. That's not what the writer of Hebrews says. He takes the time to unpack that the world was made so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The Christian is always reasoning from the unseen to the seen. How does the world reason? They make one of two mistakes. They either reason from the seen to the seen, right? They're pragmatists. Right, I do what I do because it kind of seems to work in this present physical age. I reason from the seen to the seen, or I reason from the seen to the unseen. In which case, you become a Romans 1 idolater. Right? I'm reasoning from worshiping the physical creation rather than the Creator who is forever praised. So they're either making a mistake of reasoning from the seen to the seen or from the seen to the unseen. How does the Christian reason? Always from the unseen to the seen. That's faith. You're reasoning from the unseen to the seen. And as a result, then, the Christian can always reason. He can make sense of the temporal because he always has the eternal in mind. He's always reasoning from the eternal to the temporal. The world never does that, right? The world says, I've only got so much time here, so I'm going to live, eat, drink, and be merry, the person with the most toys. I'm going to coexist, right? I'm just going to go along to get along. Because I don't really have anything afterwards. I was looking last night at some comparisons of major religions. These guys all think that it's just annihilation at the end of the day. Reincarnation at best. Right? They don't have any concept that there's something beyond this, or their view of heaven is simply some kind of paradise version of earth. They don't reason from the eternal to the temporal. They're simply stuck in this structure and they don't know how to get out. Not so the men and women of faith. Not so the men and women of faith. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, you have this idea again. And I think it helps to understand. And it's the word in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. That word hope for shows up in chapter 1 and verse 3. It says the Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. That word exact representation is the word hoped for. It's the same word. That idea is faith is being the exact representation. It is reality. Christ is the reality of God. Faith is the reality, understanding the reality of the present world we live in, because we understand the reality of the unseen is making itself visible in the present. It is a reality. It is a grip on reality. Right? The same pastor I mentioned, my scripture, I don't call this out for any personal reason, but I just thought it was years ago, I always put on my Bible, God is the great reality. You know, because I already know my name. So I don't have to remind myself of that. Okay. So faith is, it's not this nebulous being sure. Okay. Faith is understanding reality. That's what faith is. It's not some quantum leap in the dark. It is grounded reality. I understand what reality is. It's just as real as Christ being the reality that is God. Faith is understanding that reality. Okay. So now at the end of chapter 11, these were all commended, verse 39, for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, all right, so whenever you see a therefore, what do you have to do? What's it there for, right? That's the cliche. So therefore goes back to verse 39 and 40. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run. Okay? It doesn't say let us meander, right? And so your first thing is running, not meandering. Let us run. Now, Hebrews was written to a church that had been slowly losing its drive. Hebrews had all over and over in the history, the trail of this book, you see in chapter 2 and verse 1, you start to see the apostle, whoever the writer is, chapter 2, it says, we must pay the more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. You can see they're running, they're walking, they're meandering. They're kind of making a reconciliation with the world they're in. They're kind of becoming comfortable in this present society. We kind of get it, but we can't see our way clearly, right? And he's going to make this case, and he's going to get to chapter 11, and he's going to say, exhibit. He's going to bring out this hall of exhibits. These people aren't living like you in Hebrews. These people are different. These people were commended. You're at the risk of being not commended. He says it also, and you've got the references there, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? You got the apostle a little bit. He's kind of bringing him up close. It's a little jostle, right? It's a little, hey, come on, wake up, right? Look at where you're headed. You're going along in Hebrews, or you Hebrew church, and you're not staying up with the requirements. Chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, see to your brothers that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So the book of Hebrews was written to a church that was losing. That was becoming comfortable with the world. It was. I want to find the exact quote. It was becoming comfortable into the world. It was becoming weak and one with the world. And it was losing its warfare mentality. Yes, Denver. Yes, thank you. I can't find the exact reference, and I'm sorry not to write it down. So it was conforming into the world and losing its warfare mentality. Vain, yeah. Apparently caused them enough confusion that they were just simply kind of losing their way. So the condition of the church is it is reconciling with the world, it's conforming to the world, it's losing its warfare mentality. So the main point of this whole chapter, this whole book is run. That's the answer there. The imperative is run. Run. And we in our present society, our idea is a lot of times coast. Not with the world really, but it's like we're not running. We're not fighting because it's energy and it takes time. I don't know which word Drew is. We were having a discussion last night and I said, "You, this life is the life to work in. This is a working life. Next life is the Sabbath rest. This is the working life. We work while it's day. We work. And so we too often, you know, have this worldly mentality that we're not in this life to work. Let me go forward. Lay aside every encumbrance means two things. Number one, it means sin. Lay aside sin. We're good at this, right? We think, well, hey, lay aside encumbrance. I'll lay aside sin. That's what it's talking about. It's telling me, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything and the sin. Okay? But it says two things. It says everything that hinders and the sin. Right? It doesn't say everything that hinders, comma, sin. Sin does not, it's an example of stuff that hinders. Are there other things that hinder us in running that are not sin? Oh, yes. Right? Just go through the things that you run to, the things that I run to as little temporary vacations, little temporary escapes from the pressures of the world, right? It can be your television show. It can be your video game. It can be your book. It can be whatever it is. And I'm not saying that there's not rest in the economy of God. God knows that we need rest. He knows that we need sleep. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is those little things that we know we should be working for the cause of Christ, and instead we're giving ourselves a little pass. I'm going to take this next 30 minutes, my time. Right? I need my... And then what we decide is we're like the world. I need some of my time every day. Every day I need a little downtime, a little bit of my time. Look at the life of Jesus. He went away, but when he went away, what did he do? Pray, right? He went away to solitary. He didn't go solitary confinement so that he could catch up on the latest book. He went away to pray. And other than that, he seemed to be working. These people are commended because they're laying aside not only every encumbrance means sin, it means every weight. Every weight. It doesn't just mean sin. This means that we have to get ruthless. We have to get ruthless about what stays and what goes in our lives. We have to get ruthless about what stays and what goes in our lives. Because we have things that we like and things that are enjoyable and things that create those miniature vacations for us. And again, I'm not saying that you can't have things that you enjoy. God has given us all things to be received with thanksgiving. And they're all able to be enjoyed, but they're able to be enjoyed in proportion, right, to what God has commanded. This is a command. You must run. And we have to then lay aside not only sin. Okay, I'm kind of caught up with God. I'm all prayed up. But I'm still giving of my time to vain and wasted activities. So we have to get very ruthless about what stays and what goes. The people that we look at here in this session, here in this Bible study, I tell you, those guys were prioritizers par excellence. They simply didn't have... Now, we don't know their whole lives. These are sinful men and women, I understand. But we didn't... It doesn't appear that they spent a lot of time doing a lot of fluff. It was pretty much core work. Okay. This is... this is an affront to God. This is an accusation on God. If we can read Hebrews 12:1 and verse 4, it's an accusation of God. If we can read Hebrews 12:1 and 2 and go away saying, it can't happen. I'm already filled up on my life. I can't do anymore. The truth is, honestly, this is for me. I can't do anymore because I'm too busy doing the things I want to do. Right? If I'd stopped doing the things I want to do, Lord knows I could do more for Him. Right? But because I'm not a superhero, like in my arrogance I think I am, I can't manage to get all of God's stuff done and all of my stuff done at the same time. Doggone it! I can't. And I've got to now decide that, hey, I am accusing God. If He's giving me a command, He's also giving me the power to do that command. I'm accusing God. If sin can't be removed, and weights can't be laid aside, that's supposed to be weights can't be laid aside, I'm basically saying this command isn't for me. I don't have a requirement here. I'm not going to be one of these witnesses, God. I'm going to ride coattails. As Paul says, skin of my teeth. I'm going to get in by the skin of my teeth. You know, we don't sing it, but maybe we should. Lord, just build me a shack in the corner of glory land. Remember that old song? I don't either because I've never heard it, but I know what it says. Lord, build me a shack in the corner of glory land. Right? I'm just going to basically, as long as I get there, postage stamp fine, row track housing fine, I just want to get there. And this is, hey, God's got it all worked out. I'm just going to trust Him. Until then, I just got to get through today. Right? And that's okay. But I think part of that is we burden ourselves because we're trying to get a lot of things in there that are probably not going to be commended. This entire book is written to undergird these practical commands. Practical commands. Okay, so first lesson, and I timed out. I'm sorry. But let's finish this next week because the motivation, let me just make one point about the motivation one. Motivation one is a cloud of witnesses. A cloud of witnesses. And I just want you to think about this because it's the title of the series. This cloud of witnesses. Some people have concluded or thought, there's really two thoughts around cloud of witnesses. There's two ways to think about what a witness is, right? A lot of times, how I've heard this described is, hey, you know what? We're all getting near the finish line, and we're all running hard, and there's a bunch of people at the finish line, just like every good race, and it's kind of a little ruckus, and things, people are cheering you on, and you got to cross that tape just like everybody else, and you got all these witnesses that are cheering for you. Not what the word witness means. There's a validity to that point, but it's not coming out of this verse. It's coming out of the end of chapter 11. The validity to this point is, what is a witness? A witness is someone who's bearing testimony. Abel's blood at the first of chapter 11 is bearing testimony. What is it doing? It is bearing witness. Witness means that I am giving witness to God that the unseen is making its way in the seen. That the reality of God is coming through my life and now radiating into the physical world in time and space. That's what the ancients are commended for. And the witness is this idea that it doesn't refer to people watching us from heaven. I always thought that was kind of spooky anyway, right? Granddad's kind of up there. Come on, because I would do things that I didn't want Granddad to see. Whew, well, okay. Well, he probably knows it's okay anyway. I felt, you know, semi-Catholic, right? I'm not praying to you, but you're kind of there. I don't know what the role is of the saints in heaven. I know they're waiting for God to finish His work. But that's not really what this means. This means it's the act of telling. The word is martyr. The word witness is martyr. It's used five times in Hebrews chapter 11. It's used in verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. The martyrs were commended for. In verse 4, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. He was commended as a righteous man. God spoke well of his offerings. He's giving testimony. By faith, he still witnesses, even though he is dead. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. They were commended for their testimony. Witness means testimony. You're testifying to the world you're living in. It is not necessarily that there's folks up there watching us. But I will make a comment next week, Lord willing, that together with us, we are being made perfect. So there is this idea that they are waiting for us to succeed. So I encourage you this week, let's start changing our thinking about giving ourselves a pass. I'm not trying to beat us up, but let's be serious with the Word of God. We are witnesses, right? Running with the witnesses is what the idea is. We are witnesses, right? We're not second-class citizens when it comes to Elijah, right? The Bible says that he was a man of like passions like as we are. And yet, what do we do when we read the Scripture? It's like all of their weaknesses, it's like we just ignore them. Weakness, 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 weakness. Oh, miracle! He did a miracle. I can't do a miracle. I must be a second-class citizen. Weakness, 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 you know. I still can't get over Abraham's lies and this kind of thing. It's like, really? In some ways, I'm better than Abraham. In some ways, I'm worse than Abraham. He's just like us. He's just like you. He's a witness. We should be listed. You should be listed in Hebrews 11. Every single one of us. Every single one of us should be listed in Hebrews 11. Every Christian. So I encourage us to start changing our mind and start, as Ted would say, playing like a professional in the Christian life. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I pray as we look at some folks that you have strengthened and given the gift of faith to